Go ahead and turn in chapter 4 of the Confession. And we'll pick right up where we left off last week. We covered paragraph 1, the chapter on creation, but let's read all three paragraphs together. In the beginning, it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness to create or make the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. After God had made all other creatures, He created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, rendering them fit unto that life to God for which they were created, being made after the image of God, in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts, and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. Besides the law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. Let's pray. Father, we do not want to take for granted the subject of the fact that You have created all things and that everything is made for Your glory. So as we contemplate specifically the creation of us, the creation of man, help us to meditate upon the things that the framers of our confession taught, put down and have left us, bequeathed us, because it reflects Your word, and help us to understand why it matters to the way that we live each day. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. So last week we covered the first paragraph, which is the creation of all things. And we saw that God created the heavens and the earth and the seas and all that they contain. He created them all in the space of 6 literal 24-hour days, and you can say amen to that if you wish. And He created them for His own glory, and He created them all to be very good. So before sin came into the world, everything, material and spiritual, was good. Well, that we want to pick right up where we left off with paragraphs 2 and 3. Paragraph 2 is about the creation of man, and then paragraph 3 is the positive law God gave to the first man, which is a very important thing to consider. So, most of our time will be focused on this next thing, which is the creation of man. Now, what the paragraph is telling us is exactly what the scriptures are telling us, and that is that man and woman are the pinnacle of God's creation. Now, if you go to the zoo, if you watch nature videos or things on the television dealing with, you know, that are from an atheistic viewpoint, you will find them saying basically that saying man is the pinnacle of creation is arrogance. Because they don't believe that there's any difference between us and the animal kingdom. We're just another highly evolved animal, maybe not quite that highly evolved, that is has no greater value or worth or claim upon this planet than any other animal. And some of them will even be honest enough to say that they don't believe that life has meaning, and that they don't believe that they believe even things like if we had a mass extinction of most of humanity, that might be a good thing for the planet. There's people who actually admit that and say it, and the truth is, it's the logical conclusion of denying that there's a God. I want to read you some quotes from John MacArthur's The Battle for the Beginning, in which he quotes a number of different groups like Planned Parenthood, radical environmentalist groups, and then even like when you go to the vet or you go to the pet store. Very often you'll run into these types who believe that the cat you're buying is as valuable as you are in many, many ways. So listen to these quotes, because it's almost hard to believe that this actually gets said. This is what MacArthur says. Naturally, all radical animal rights advocates are evolutionists. Their belief system is an inevitable byproduct of evolutionary theory. People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, PETA, is well known for its stance that animal rights are equal to or more important than human rights. They maintain that killing any animal for food is the moral equivalent of murder, eating meat is virtually cannibalism, and man is a tyrant species detrimental to his environment. PETA opposes the keeping of pets and, quote, companion animals, including guide dogs for the blind. A 1988 statement distributed by the organization includes this, quote, as John Bryant has written in his book, Fettered Kingdoms, companion animals are like slaves, even if well-kept slaves, end of quote. Ingrid Newkirk, PETA's controversial founder, says, quote, there is no rational basis for saying that a human being has special rights. A rat is a pig, is a dog, is a boy. Newkirk told a Washington Post reporter that the atrocities of Nazi Germany pale by comparison to the killing of animals for food. 6 million Jews died in concentration camps, but 6 billion broiler chickens will die this year in slaughterhouses. Clearly, Miss Newkirk is more outraged by the killing of chickens for food than she is by the wholesale slaughter of human beings. One gets the impression she would not necessarily consider the extinction of humanity an undesirable thing. In fact, she and other animal rights advocates often sound downright misanthropic. She's told a reporter, "I don't have any reverence for life, only for the entities themselves. I would rather see a blank space where I am." This will sound like fruitcake stuff again, but at least I wouldn't be harming anything. The summer issue of Wild Earth magazine, a journal promoting radical environmentalism, included a manifesto for the extinction of the human race, written under the pseudonym Let's Unite. The article said, quote, "If you haven't given voluntary human extinction much thought before," show of hands, "the idea of a world with no people in it may sound strange. But if you give it a chance, I think you might agree that the extinction of Homo sapiens would mean survival for millions, if not billions, of Earth-dwelling species. Phasing out the human race will solve every problem on Earth, social and environmental." It's hard to believe that rational people say this kind of stuff. But nonetheless, that is the logical conclusion when you deny the existence of God. And when you deny that man is made in God's image, that is what always happens. You always wind up destroying the dignity of man. And if you take it to its logical conclusion, you destroy man altogether. It's an amazing contrast, isn't it, to Genesis chapter 9, which you can turn there. This is when Noah came off of the ark. Moses came off the ark, I tell you. Yeah, that's right. You know, pastors should be biblically literate. But notice how everything I'm about to read in Genesis 9, verse 1 and following, runs completely contrary to the entire mentality of Planned Parenthood, of all the human rights, or the animal rights experts, and all the radical environmentalists. "So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply.'" Well, that's different. "And fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood." So here's the thing. He's telling us to procreate. And then he's also telling us to eat food. Slay the animals, eat their meat. That's perfectly legitimate. God himself gives the liberty to us to eat meat. Okay? Well, then notice the next thing. Verse 5, "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful, multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply in it." So very clearly, he's making a distinction. You can slay animals, that's fine, but you slay man, you'll answer to me. Because he's made in God's image. So if a beast slaughters a person, the beast is to be killed. If a man slaughters a man, the man is to be killed. Now, the Bible does not require that in every single case where someone has killed someone, they have to be slaughtered. God himself sometimes sets aside that. Think about Cain. Cain slaughtered Abel, and God commuted the death sentence. David was complicit in the death of Uriah, and God said, "You will not die." He set aside the death sentence, which is technically what David deserved. But the reality is the permission, the blessing of God to carry out the death sentence is given in Scripture itself. And in fact, in Romans chapter 13, Paul says this very thing. He says, "Submit yourself to the governing authorities, because he does not wield the sword in vain." What do you use swords for? They're not meant for decoration. They're meant to take off heads and things like that. And so what he's saying is the government has this authority given to them, and they don't wield that authority in vain. So the church doesn't have the authority to engage in capital punishment. I actually met a guy who claimed it did. But that's a whole other story. But anyway, Individuals don't have that right, but the civil government does have that right to put people to death for capital crimes. But you see the point. What makes the difference? The difference is that we're created in God's image, and that has everything to do with the dignity of man. So with that in view, let's keep on going through what our confession has to say. And notice some things that are right there in front of us, but they're so obvious you might miss them. After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male, and female. Now, the very fact that they draw that attention, which they're just copying the Bible, that's exactly what the scriptures say, but it's making an obvious point. God created humanity to be sexual beings, among other things. And God himself created it this way before sin entered the world, telling us something, that God himself created this union, but since he's the creator of that union, he's also the one who puts the fence around it. And everything inside that fence is holy. Everything outside the fence is unholy, which is exactly what Hebrews 13 is saying. It says the marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, pure, holy, righteous. The marriage bed is righteous, but fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. So everything outside that barrier. But sexual relations in themselves were created by God himself from the beginning. So don't think that Hollywood created this or that, you know, the media created this, because they didn't. God himself did. The next thing then, he made them with reasonable and immortal souls. Now, right here, again, this is denied by the materialist and by the Darwinist. But what it's telling us is something very profound. That is that man is made of two parts. You have a material body, and you have an immaterial soul. And that simple truth, which everybody's like, yeah, duh, where you been? That's, everybody knows that, right? Well, that simple truth, though, has profound consequences for so many other truths taught in the Bible, which I'll show you in just a moment. But first of all, that's the case. Let's look at Genesis chapter 2 and the creation of Adam, where it's very clearly taught to us. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, which is exactly what the confession itself cites. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. So that's the material part, right? He gave him a body and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So he put into him something that you can't see, the soul, and that is what makes a man to live. Now, as simple as that is, as obvious as it is, it's a doctrine that permeates so many other truths in Scripture. I'm going to give you six real quickly, okay? We won't linger on these too long, but I'm going to show them to you. Before I do that, let me show you something else, though. Our confession asserts this dual nature of man in at least three different places. Here, chapter 4, paragraph 2. Another place is chapter 6 and paragraph 2, which says, our first parents, by this sin, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came upon all becoming dead in sin, and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. So there's a second assertion. The third assertion would be chapter 31 and paragraph 1. The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. Now, let me just make a point here. I'm not going to drive home this point now or even defend it. But how many of you have ever heard of the dichotomy versus trichotomy debate? That is man a trichotomy? Is he made of three parts, a body, a soul, and a spirit? Or is he made up of two parts, a body and a soul? Well, the confession teaches that he's made up of a body and a soul, rather than a body, soul, and spirit. Now, I'm not going to take the time to prove biblically that that's the case, but I'm convinced of it. Perhaps now when we get to one of these chapters that deals with this again, I will take the time to show you this. Because there are certain teachers, if you've been under them, you'll know they make entire systems of theology off of the idea that man is a body, soul, and spirit. And it's actually, I believe, an erroneous conclusion. But that's for another time. My point right now is just to throw it out there and put it in your cap that what confession teaches is the duplex nature of man. He's a body and a soul. Now, what are the implications from this? Let me give you six specific doctrines that are affected by it. First thing is this: it's an important part of what it means to be created in God's image. Because the Bible says men have never dying souls. It never says animals have never dying souls. So that's the first thing. Okay. Secondly, your sanctification, that is your growth in personal holiness, is to affect the whole man, body and soul. And this is brought out in several places. 1 Corinthians 6 is one place. In verse 20, "For you are bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." 1 Corinthians 7, verse 34. "There is a difference between a man, a wife, and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit." You hear that? "In both outward and inward, that she might be holy." So the whole person is in view, and there's two parts, an immaterial part and a material part. Now, here's the thing that's kind of an issue for us as in the Reformed faith. If you've come out of fundamentalism, then you know a lot of times there's a lot of legalism in the fundamentalist camp, and everything's about being holy in the externals. And very often the externals are things that are rules, man-made rules that you're supposed to follow. And it's not really God's commands. It's man's rules and man's traditions that you follow. Don't smoke, drink, or chew, and don't go where girls do, and you know, that kind of stuff. Well, here's the thing, though. When you come to the Reformed faith, sometimes in our reaction to the fundamentalist extremes, people begin to neglect the fact that we are still supposed to be holy, not just inwardly, but outwardly. That we are affected outwardly. That, for example, modesty is very much an outward thing, but it's an expression of an inward attitude, isn't it? And so it matters the way we dress. It matters the way we act. It matters the way we say, the way we carry ourselves among others. So we're to be holy in all aspects, inside and out. It starts in the inside man, yes, but it has to work its way into the outer man as well. So,
Jerry, just to go back on the body, soul, and spirit thing. So what we're, confession teaching is that the soul includes the spirit.
That's right. Soul and spirit are used interchangeably.
Soul and spirit are interchangeable.
That's correct.
Those would be two separate entities.
That is correct. Okay. That's correct. And there's implications from that are important. But we'll come back to it in another lesson, actually. Mm-hmm. And try to show you why, because there's two different texts of Scripture that are used to prove that man's a body, soul, and spirit. And we'll take a look at them and go, does it really teach that? And go from there. But there's certain implications drawn from the teaching that are not helpful. For example, there's people who will say, well, if you're a body, soul, and spirit, you need a physician for your body, a minister for your spirit, and a psychiatrist for your soul. That kind of thing. And it's justified by the same thing. There's also been people, since they say the soul is the reservoir of the mind, will, and emotions, that say God speaks to your soul through the intellect, through the Bible, but speaks directly, apart from any intellect or even in the revelation of Scripture, directly to your spirit. Well, that's garbage. That's not right at all. And it just doesn't comport with what the Scriptures themselves teach. So if that gives you some hint of where we're going with all of it. Here's the third thing, though. Here's the third implication. Death is the severing of the body from the soul. Right? What we call the intermediate state. The intermediate state, which is between death and the return of Christ, is profoundly shaped by the belief that we have a body and a soul. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Right? How about in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? The rich man and Lazarus were both dead. Their bodies were both buried in the ground. But where were their souls? Their souls were either in paradise, in the case of Lazarus, or the rich man whose soul was conscious and aware, suffering in Hades, aware of all that was going on. So the whole idea of soul sleep, that your soul just goes to sleep, is completely thrown out by the Scriptures themselves. Our souls remain conscious and aware of what's going on, either in heaven or in hell, but the whole idea of death is the severing of soul from body. Fourth doctrine then, the bodily resurrection is the reuniting of the soul and the body. So Luke 8:55 is where Jesus healed the 12-year-old little girl. She had died, remember? And he sent everybody out and said, she's not dead, but sleeping, and everybody laughed at him. And he went inside, cleared everybody out, and he said, little girl, I say to you, arise. And the Bible says specifically in that place, her spirit returned to her body and she woke up. Or how about 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18, the famous text on Christ coming again the second time. He will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, meaning he'll bring their souls with them. And then their bodies will be the first to rise, and their souls and their bodies will be reunited. There's a resurrection of the just and of the unjust. So all men's souls and bodies are resurrected. Fifth thing is the eternal state. All of humanity will exist in either heaven or hell with both a body and a soul. What did Jesus say in Matthew 10? Do not fear him who can kill your body, but cannot do anything to your soul. But I will tell you whom you shall fear. Fear him who can kill what? Both body and soul in hell. So body and soul are put together, and both together suffer inside of hell. And then even in heaven, we won't take the time to turn there, but 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about the fact that we shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. As in a twinkling of an eye, our bodies will be given glorified bodies. And the reality is glorification doesn't just affect your body, also affects your soul. Because you're given a perfect body that never gets sick or dies, and you have a soul that never sins. Now think about that. Glorification is God doing these things to both body and soul, and making you holy inside and out. And it leads to the sixth application, which is this. What did Jesus die for?
The redemption of both.
It's body and soul. He died for the whole man. He died to redeem the whole man, not just your spirit, but your body as well. And that has important implications. There's a group that are inside the Reformed camp, small group, but they're very loud, like these fringe groups usually are, that are known as full preterists. Full preterists think that all prophecy has been fulfilled, and they don't believe Jesus is coming again in the future. And they don't believe in a future bodily resurrection. Well, the problem is, if Jesus died to redeem the whole man, there's going to be a resurrection. As a matter of fact, Paul makes that very point in 1 Corinthians 15. How can you say that the dead won't rise? If Jesus is risen and you're united to him, guess what? You're going to rise. Your body will be raised from the dead. It sure is the fact that Jesus is bodily risen from the dead. So all those things that we just talked about all come from the simple truth, we have a soul and a body, right? So it's actually a pretty profound thing, isn't it, at the end of the day? And to deny it, you have to deny a whole lot of other stuff. Well, let's continue in what the confession has to say. Next thing it says, see the word rendering in paragraph 2? Everything from the word rendering all the way down to the very next line was not found in the Westminster Confession or in the Savoy Declaration. It was added here by the Baptists. But what they're doing is more expounding the fact that God has made man in his own image. And what does it mean to be made in God's image? Well, first of all, he's rendering them fit unto that life to God for which they were created. The point of that is we were created for a specific reason, that is to know God. When we read in Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve had sinned, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the day. I believe we're supposed to understand that as this is something that was normal. That God would meet with man in the garden, face to face, and every time that man had heard God walking in the garden before he fell, he ran towards him. But after he fell and he hears the sound of God, he runs away from him and tries to hide. And man's been doing the same thing ever since. But the point was, we were created in the image of God so that we could know God, so we could have a relationship with him, which tells us something. It tells us that in Christ, we regain what we lost in Adam. That he's restored us to God, which was what his original intention for us was anyway. And then the next thing is, it's not only that we're created to know God, we're created to follow God, to know God, to serve God, being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. That is, man was made knowing things. He was given knowledge. He was made to be righteous. He was made to walk in holiness. Again, we find in Christ, we have restored to us what was lost in Adam. We're meant to follow God, to obey Him, to do what He says. You've heard me quote this so many times, but it's one of my favorite verses in the Old Testament in Micah. He has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? Three things, but to do justly means to walk in righteousness, to do what God commands, and to love mercy. That is, to be quick to extend mercy to people who sin against you. And third, to walk humbly with your God. He loves humility. God hasn't left us not knowing what it is He requires. It'd be unfair to require of us something that we didn't know what the requirement was. But because we're made in God's image, He has already shown us what He requires of us. And there are things even just by nature itself that we know we're supposed to do because we're made in God's image. Which leads us to the very next point here in the confession, which says, having the law of God written in their hearts. The law of God. What law do you think it's referring to?
Moral law.
Moral law, which is? The Ten Commandments. This is profound. This is very, very important. What they're saying here is, the law of God, which was not given on two tablets of stone until thousands of years after God created the world, already existed and was already known to men. Now, where do you think the confession would go to tell us that?
Romans.
Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 2, actually. Romans 2, where it says, when the Gentiles who don't have God's law, they don't have the Bible in their own language, do by nature the things contained in the law, they show the work of the law written in their hearts. And you look at the context of Romans chapter 2, it's very clear. It's not the law of circumcision that they know they're supposed to do. It's not the law of kosher diets and kosher days. It is the Ten Commandments. Yes, exactly. That's exactly where I was going to go. Is look in all of Genesis. Did God hold Cain guilty for murder? And yet the Sixth Commandment hadn't been given yet. Did God hold Sodom and Gomorrah guilty for their sexual perversion? Had the Seventh Commandment been given yet? You see? They already knew this was wrong. Is it sinful for people who don't have the Bible to blaspheme God's name? Is it sinful to lie or to steal or to cheat if you don't have the Bible? And do people know it's wrong?
And missionaries have found that out. I think the Gabellos have found that why, because it's wrong.
That's right. That's right. There's a God, being made in God's image means you have a moral compass. You have a moral compass inside of you. It's fascinating. Even the Sabbath day, there have been cultures that have been examined that never have had the Bible, and yet they all have the concept of having a holy day, one day every week, out of each week, to worship whoever their deity is. The idea, the concept is woven into creation itself that we must set aside time for worship. Okay, so even that is there. Here's the difference between natural law and moral law. The content is the same. It's just written in a different place. Okay, same in substance, but different in delivery. Natural law is what's written on my conscience. Moral law is what's written on two tables of stone and then written on the pages of Holy Writ. Okay, so but it's the same content. It's the same law. I've told you this many times before. When you drive into Dallas or you drive into Powder Springs, there are no signs saying, welcome to Powder Springs, please don't steal anything while you're here. Or please don't kill anybody while you're here. Because no one has to tell you that. That's already written in your conscience. We all know that. Even the atheist can't escape it. He knows. I think I told you, my sister Rose years ago was having a dialogue by email with an atheist and trying to share the gospel with him. And this guy said to her, well, I'm a righteous person. I'm a moral person. Why do I need your God? Because after all, I've never killed anybody. So he was justifying his own righteousness by citing the Sixth Commandment and didn't even realize that's what he was doing, but he can't escape it. Could you imagine what a world would live in if God's law was not written in man's conscience and men just could do whatever they wanted to do and had absolutely no compunction, no reservations whatsoever inside? It would be total chaos. I mean, we would have to, you know, not only bar the doors, I mean, we'd have so many different guns prepared to blast away at everybody who's trying to kill us. I mean, it would just be absolute chaos. As bad as things are in this world, it would be so much worse. But God has given us restraint, even for lost men and Abimelech. Abimelech was like, I can't believe what you did to me. Abraham, you lied to me and almost made me commit adultery. This is a great sin, he says, against God of all things. Well, how did he know that? Here's a pagan king. He knows it because he's made in God's image, as fallen as that image is. So that's why it's important. But notice this. He also gave them power to fulfill it. So man had the ability to perfectly obey God's law. And yet, under a possibility of transgression, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. So the point is, man was made holy, but he wasn't made immutably holy. His will could change. Now this is fascinating. I told you sometimes the confession is preparing you for what it's going to say later. Later when we get to a chapter called a free will, what is taught there is called the fourfold state of man. Anybody ever heard of that before? Okay. There's books out there on that subject, but it's a fascinating, fascinating thing. Because what it does is one paragraph deals with what was man's will like before he fell into sin. Secondly, next paragraph, what was man's will like after he fell into sin? Next paragraph, what is man's will like after he's regenerated by God's sovereign grace? And the fourth and final is, what is man's will like when he's in heaven? And there it's perfectly and immutably holy. You can't fall again. You cannot. Heaven is far greater than Eden, because there's no tree of knowledge of good and evil, but there is a tree of life. There's no devil. There's no tempter. And there's no possibility you can sin. I mean, it's a glorious thing to think about. In other words, we've gained more in Christ than we ever lost in Adam. Okay, so we have it better in heaven than we had it in Eden. That's how great the Redeemer's work is. So, 4/10 of what's to come. All right. Next, then, paragraph 3 is all about the first positive law that God gave to the first man. Now, Westminster and Savoy include paragraph 3 as a part of paragraph 2. So there's only two paragraphs in their chapter. The Baptists actually separate it out as its own paragraph, and I think to give it emphasis, to underscore it. And that's really, really important for a number of different reasons, and even some claims that are made in modern times. I won't get into all of this, but there are some men today who deny that the early Baptists believed that God made a covenant of works with Adam. And there's reasons they say that, but it's hogwash because it's all over the confession. Okay. This paragraph, let me read it again. Besides the law written in their hearts, which is the law he's just spoken of, right? In paragraph 2, the natural law of God written upon their hearts. Besides this law, in addition to it, they received a command not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. What you need to understand is that's distinctively covenantal language. They're trying to tell us something here. God gave a commandment in addition to the law of God. That was written in man's heart, but he gave him something else. A specific precept. You do not eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Everything else you can eat from, this one you can't. Now, are you commanded to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? No. Why not?
It's a positive law.
It's a positive law. Thank you very much. Boom, that's it. That's exactly it. What's a positive law?
Temporary.
Yes. Yes. The moral law is binding upon all peoples in all places at all times. No matter who you are, it's a sin to murder somebody. Doesn't matter who you are, it's a sin to worship another god besides the God who created you. Doesn't matter who you are, what time you live in. But a positive law is a temporary law made for a specific people in a specific place at a specific time, which by definition is temporary. And typically, those top positive laws are connected to peculiar covenants. And when the covenant itself is abolished, then the positive laws are abolished. For example, circumcision, kosher diets, kosher days, the Levitical priesthood. Did you guys sin this week because you didn't bring a burnt sacrifice to the Jewish altar? Were you ever required to? No. No. And in fact, are the Jews required to today? No. In fact, if they did do so, isn't that actually sinful? Because we've already had a once-for-all sacrifice that's been given. And by that, all of the old animal sacrifices and the old priesthood has been abolished completely because that covenant was abolished completely. And therefore, we are heirs of the new covenant. We read it in our public scripture reading just last Lord's Day. Here was Peter getting chewed out by the people, by the saints, the Jewish saints in Jerusalem. For what? You went in with an uncircumcised, unclean Gentile and ate with him and slept in his house. It's like, unclean, unclean. You know? Go get yourself cleansed, pure, and all this kind of thing. And Peter himself had to be convinced of it by a special revelation from God. Now think about this. Before Jesus died on the cross, for Peter to have eaten non-kosher food would actually have been sinful. Because he was bound to God by the terms of the old covenant. But Jesus, when he died on the cross, abolished the old covenant. And so now, after that time, Peter has freedom. He can, that's why Paul could say, I'm all things to all men. When I'm around the Jews, I'll adopt the kosher diet so I don't give them unnecessary offense and preach Christ to them. And when with the Gentiles, I'll dig in and eat their pork chops and preach Christ to them. I'll live like a Gentile among the Gentiles, and I'll live like a Jew among the Jews so that I can win them. I can adapt. I have the freedom to adapt because Jesus has died on the cross, and I'm no longer obligated to obey those positive commands. So by saying this, the confession is inherently teaching us that God had a positive command with Adam, and where there's a positive command, there's something else. There's a consequence. It's another C word I'm looking for. There's a covenant. So God made a covenant with Adam. And the confession teaches this in numerous places, and I want to show this to you just so you see it. again, if you run into the entire idea that somehow the Baptists didn't believe in a covenant of works with Adam, then I want to show you that's not true. Look at chapter 7 and paragraph 2. Moreover, man, having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace, wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, etc., etc., etc. Now, it doesn't use the term covenant of works, but the implication's there. By the law, his disobedience to God's law, he brought the curse upon him. Chapter 19, paragraph 1. Chapter is called Of the Law of God. God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart. Now that's the law, the natural law, and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. Now notice he says it didn't just bind him to obedience, it bound us to obedience, meaning that he was our covenant, our federal head. He represented us. And again, you don't have that without a covenant. Then he goes on to talk about the moral law. And look at paragraph 6 of chapter 19. Although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works. In other words, you're no longer under its curse because you're in Christ. Okay. Paragraph 20. Paragraph 1. The covenant of works being broken by sin. Did they believe in a covenant of works? Yes, they did. One other place, just in case you're not convinced yet. If you go to page 96 in your confession to the catechism, look at question number 15. What special act of providence did God exercise towards man in the estate wherein he was created? When God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon pain of death. Now, they call it here a covenant of life, but the point is they still call it a covenant of obedience, a covenant that required man to obey, and so long as man obeyed, he would enjoy life. so long, the moment he disobeyed, what would happen? He would die. And not only would he die, everyone after him would die. Because he wasn't just obeying for himself, he was obeying for everybody else in his place. So, did the Baptists believe in a covenant of works? Clearly, they did. This is important, will become important later on. But here's the point I want to drive home now. On the last hour of the last day, when Jesus Christ returns, there will be a resurrection of the just and of the unjust. And every single person who stands before Christ will either be found in Adam or in Christ. There is no other option. You're either under Adam under a covenant of works, which, by the way, he's already broken for you. And you can't ever come back to God on the same basis because it's already done. It's already been abolished. The curses have already fallen. There's no going back to God to the same way. It's as if when God put the angel in the way of Eden and barred it and had the sword that was, you know, going in every direction, he was saying you can never return the same way again. Or you're in Christ according to a covenant of grace, which actually is also in its own right a covenant of works as well. The difference is someone else has kept the works for you. Someone else has fulfilled the law in your place. Someone else has suffered the penalties of the law that you broke. And because he perfectly kept it, the blessings are yours, absolutely free of charge. Because you didn't have to commit even one sin in order to become a sinner. Boy, you know, in modern evangelicalism, if you went to a pulpit or something and said, how many sins does it take to make you a sinner? Everybody go, one. How many sins did you have to personally commit to become a sinner? They would say, one. And that's not right, is it? Someone else had to commit one sin, and they already have. 6,000 years ago. Adam sinned for me. He sinned for you. And by his one sin, we were all made sinners. But by Jesus' act of obedience on the cross, many become righteous. That is, all whom he represented are counted righteous before God because of what he did. So as I've told you many times before, we're saved by faith. But the reality is we're also saved by works. It's just not your works. It's the works of somebody else who has perfectly kept God's law in your place. And so when you think about that, it makes you think about the New Jerusalem and the new heavens and the new earth in a place where there is no more death. There is no more curse. There is no more. There are no more brain tumors. There are no more doctors or medicines or chemotherapy or funerals or funeral homes. None of those things exist in the age to come because Jesus has died to sanctify and glorify and make holy the whole man, body and soul. And that's an important thing for us to think about often. Because whoever has this hope in him, that's what John says in 1 John 3, the hope that when Jesus comes back, we're going to be like him, for we will see him as he is. Whoever has this hope in him purifies himself. He walks in holiness in the present age. My hope about the age to come helps me to be sanctified now. Helps me to persevere when things get tough. Because the Christian life isn't just hard, it's impossible. Right? And sometimes there are times when people persecute us, speak evil of us, do whatever, because we're standing for truth, where it would be a whole lot easier in this present age just to throw off my faith and become one of them. And the temptation will come up for us at times, won't it? But to remember, wait a minute, there's an age to come. There are treasures in heaven that no one can ever take from me. Helps you to say, let me bear up under this, because this is just momentary light affliction, not worthy to be compared with what's to come. The truth is, the more heavenly minded you can grow in this present age, the more earthly good you'll be in this present age. Because the more we realize the things of earth really don't matter that much. The things of eternity do. And it's worth, I mean, what did Jim Elliot say? He's no fool who gives up what he can't keep to gain what he can never lose. And it's very true. It's absolutely true. And this doctrine of being made in God's image, that Adam has broken the law for us, but Christ has kept the law for us, and therefore there is a new paradise ahead of us far greater than anything we could imagine, helps us to persevere in the present age and to say it's worth it. You know, that's what Paul could write to the church in Thessalonica. You know, it's really amazing, those letters to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, because these Christians were like 3 months old in the Lord, literally. And Paul is talking about the second coming of Jesus at the end of every single chapter. Why? Because here they are as new believers and already they're being persecuted. Their neighbors are saying, no, throw off the faith and all this kind of stuff. Paul's writing to assure them and say, remember when we were with you? We told you this was normal. We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. This is the normal Christian life. Don't think some strange thing has happened. And press on because Jesus is coming back. And then tells them some more things. Jesus is coming back. Tells them a few more things. And Jesus is coming back. It's worth it. He's worth it. Hang on. Don't give up. Persevere. Because before you know it, this life is over. And then you've got all eternity to bask in His presence. So don't cast off your faith. Well, that's a message we all need to hear. Constantly, isn't it? So...